She was an outcast. She was alone in a city full of people. She didn't have friends because they all shunned her. She didn't have social interaction with the other women of the town because she had a past. She wasn't part of her community. And one day at noon, in the middle of the day, not early in the morning when the other women came, but one day she goes to the well to draw water in the heat of the day. And she finds someone there she does not expect. Her being a Samaritan woman, she finds a Jewish man sitting there at the well, and he asks her to give him a drink. And she says, "What are you doing? You, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" Jesus goes on to have a conversation with this woman about living water. And when it starts to strike a little too close to home, she tries to steer him off into some theological debate about where the right place to worship God is. Jesus, of course, corrects her and tells her that the day is coming when people who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and it won't be tied to a piece of real estate. And she wants to talk about it further, and Jesus says to her, "Go get your husband and come back, and we'll talk." She hesitates a minute. I can see maybe her countenance fall a little bit. She said, "Sir, I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right, you've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." Said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Well, what tipped her off? "So I see that you're a prophet." And this encounter goes on, and this woman, who is an outcast, who does not have a place in her society, goes running through the town square to find everybody she can find and say, "Come see a man who told me everything about myself. Could this be the Messiah?" You know what happens at the end of that story? A crowd gathers. Jesus stays for a couple of days and preaches to Samaritans of all people, second-class citizens in the eyes of the Jews. But a great many people came to believe, the Scripture says, because of what He said. In the end of the passage, this one of the men of Samaria said, "Hey, we came out of curiosity because you told us, but now we've heard Him, and we believe this is the Messiah." I want to talk to you about the effect that Jesus has on people when they truly come to know Him. Here is this woman who had avoided social contact for years. People talked about her behind the back of their hand. "Oh, there she goes again. Lock your husbands up, women. She's on the prowl." But yet she has this encounter with Jesus, and she makes a public spectacle of herself, running through the street saying, "Come, you got to see." She was so excited over this encounter with Jesus that she couldn't contain it. She was no longer afraid of being embarrassed. She was no longer afraid of being laughed at and mocked. All she knew was she met a man who she thought was the anointed one, the coming Messiah, and she had to tell somebody. She was passionate. She was emotional. She had, although she didn't know it at the moment, she had an evangelistic zeal that was alien to her. And it happened because she'd been in the presence of Jesus. Now notice, this didn't happen at the temple. It didn't happen at the synagogue. It didn't happen in the midst of a group of believers. It happened at midday in the heat of the sun at a well where nobody was supposed to be. One on one. And the change struck her so deeply that she no longer cared about what people thought. She didn't care. She just had to get it out. Jesus has that effect on people. There's a concept scripturally, it's called zeal. And zeal occurs many times in the scriptures, both old and new. And our modern definition or our modern group of synonyms for that would be things like passion, committedness, ardor, love, fervor, fire. We were talking about fire a few minutes ago there. Mr. James, it was getting hot in here, wasn't it? Fondness, devotion. Zeal is a quality that excites and motivates. It's interesting, it's used a lot of times in the Old Testament, and it's used to talk about the character of God more than anything else. And the word actually means, when you get down to the root of it, to be jealous. Well, wait a minute, isn't jealousy bad? Isn't that one of those seven deadlies? Isn't there something wrong with somebody who's jealous? But yet Scripture tells us over and over again that God is jealous for us. We sing a song here every so often. He's jealous for me. What does that mean? That means that once God has a hold on somebody, He doesn't want the devil to get a hold on him again. He doesn't want the world system to get a hold on him again. He is jealous to the point of wanting to protect. See, God's jealousy is a good thing. Our jealousy, not so much. Because it's colored with humanity. It's colored with all sorts of things that dirty it up and make it destructive and harmful. God's jealousy is pure. God's jealousy is holy. He wants you so much, He wants you for Himself. And He'll fight anybody that tries to steal you away from Him. See, that's a godly jealousy. And that word that's used for zeal in the Old Testament is that picture of that godly jealousy. We get into the New Testament. Oh, you're going to love this one. The Greek for zeal is zelos. Gee, I wonder where we get the word from. It means to be hot, to be fervent, heat, zeal, ardor. It's a very positive thing. I am so excited for this, I'm just on fire with it. Like that woman who met Jesus at the well, she just couldn't wait. I mean, it burned inside her. What did the men say after the Emmaus Road encounter? Didn't our hearts burn within us? See, that fire's got to get out. When you got fire inside, it's got to get out. And these people who had these encounters with Jesus, like that woman at the well, man, it just had to come out. He couldn't contain it on the inside. It would have consumed them if they tried to box it up and put it on the inside. Zeal. God's zealous. We are made in His image, therefore we are made to be zealous. We are made to be in the character of God, and when we're born again and the Spirit of God becomes to live inside, we begin to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, who is the image of the Father, who had a zeal for things. Do you remember when Jesus did something a little violent one time? He went into the temple, and what he found there was a bunch of people cheating, people who wanted to come and worship God. They were cheating them, changing their money into the proper coinage for the temple tax. They were overcharging them for the official dove of the temple. They were taking advantage of people, people who just honestly wanted to come and worship God, and there were people there who were taking advantage, and Jesus got mad. because of that zeal inside him, because of that godly jealousy that was in the midst of him, he said, these people are taking advantage of people who want to follow God, and I'm not standing for it. I can't stand for this anymore. And he goes in and he turns over the tables. And he runs them out. According to one gospel, he took time to braid a whip. So it wasn't just blind passion. It was calculated. And he goes in and he runs off the people who were taking advantage of the people who were seeking God. They're trying to figure out what happened later. Disciples are talking about it. And they go back. And they actually quote a psalm. And it talks about the zeal of God for His people. So what we've got here is a picture of the Son of God, who is the image of His Father and who is the example of all those who would follow Him, being so zealous to protect the people who are following God that He gets violent when necessary to do it. I've got to protect them. The other thing that made Jesus so seething inside over the time of His 3 years of ministry, He got onto the Pharisees. He got onto those people who were legalists. And He basically said two things to them. One is, you're supposed to guide people to God, and you're making it harder on them to get to God. And the other thing that He said was, you have let your traditions overrun the Word of God, and it's become a barrier to people seeking God. You're supposed to be leading people to God, and you're keeping people away from God. And I would like to charge many in the modern church of the same crime. Why does it have to be so hard? Why can't we just kick the door open and go out into the streets and compel them to come in? Why do people have to look a certain way, dress a certain way? Why do people have to conform to our image of what a Christian ought to look like instead of just saying, we're offering you Jesus, come. We don't need to make it hard for people to come to Christ. The world already makes it hard enough. The world offers enticements that the church can't give. The church offers enticements that the world can't give too. Ours are better than theirs. Ours are eternal. Theirs are temporal. Those are temporary. They just last for a moment. But you see, one thing that we've done in the church is this. We have sold people a bill of goods that keeps them from experiencing the power of God. We've told people that you've got to be dignified to come to church. We've told people that you need to act a certain way. We've told people that you need to conform to this image of what a church member ought to be. You need to keep your emotions in check. You need to keep your passions in check. And certainly worldly passions we need to keep in check. There are things that the human body craves. There are things that the world system craves and tries to sell you that you need to keep passions for those things in check. But this godly zeal, this passion for God and for people to come to God, we got to let that thing loose. We have actually disarmed ourselves in the church for generations by saying that Christians need to be calm and collected. Christians need to be respectable people. Christians need to fit this particular image. You need to look like you are a monk in a monastery and keep your emotions bottled up, when in fact, the biblical picture, the most of the time that the power of God shows up and lives and situations are transformed is because somebody got excited. It's because somebody let the passion come out like that woman at the well. How long had she been bottled up? The cork had been in that bottle for a long time. But she met Jesus and it blew that cork plumb out of that bottle and it overflowed and poured out in the street. She no longer cared that people might talk about her. She said, I've got something more important than my image. I've got something more important than my reputation, bad though it may be. I've got something more important to share with you. Come see Messiah. I found Him. Can this be the guy? And 2 days later, about half the town had figured out He was the guy. And they were Samaritans. They were outsiders. They were people that when the Jews walked past, they wouldn't let their shadow fall on them. They'd cross to the other side of the street and spit when they walked by, because they're not like us. They're not pure. See, spiritual power comes from zeal for God. Passion produces power. Ever heard that said from this stage before, that passion produces power? But here's the thing. Passion does produce power. And when it's godly zeal that is the root of the passion, it unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of people. Well, what needs do people have? Salvation. The ongoing work of changing our lives and our attitudes and our worlds, our words. We need to be able to reach people for Christ. People need to be saved, delivered, and healed, body, soul, and spirit, right in the body of Christ. When the Holy Spirit got loose in the New Testament, people took notice. People took notice, and they flocked to see what was going on. They may have initially come for the wrong reason. They may have come to see the show. But you get in the presence of the Spirit of God with a receptive heart, and honey, something's going to change. Something will change in the presence of God when you have a heart that is prepared to receive Him. Miracles did not die with the completion of the New Testament. They are for today. There are angels and demons, and both of them are loose on the world today. Everything that Jesus and His disciples and His followers battled with in the biblical record is still there today. And the same battle needs to be fought. And we have disarmed ourselves as churches by saying that we can't get excited to do it. I'm going to share something totally secular with you. There's a series of books that I like to read for recreation. And it's one of those series where somebody has an accident and goes into an alternate reality. And in this alternate reality, there's a group of people that serve that are called the lords of the land, and they basically, it's a religious theme. They serve what we could call a miraculous power. But there's something wrong. 2,000 years before, their predecessors had had great power, but a great disaster had come upon the land, and these people had to start over. And in fear of making the same mistake, they swore an oath of peace, which basically said, we're not going to let emotions rule us. We're not going to let emotions have any control over us. And they're in a crisis situation, and they're struggling that they can't understand why they haven't reached the level of power their predecessors had. And all of a sudden, the answer comes to one of them. It's the oath of peace that's bound us up. We have said that we're going to shut off our emotions, and the passion within us to serve has been bottled up, and that has limited our ability to reach the level of power that our predecessors had. Now, that's a totally secular book, but the concept is the same. You see, the church has done that. Look at the moving of the Holy Spirit that happened in the early church, in the book of Acts, in the letters. Look at the power of God being made manifest. And the power of God was manifest for many years in the church until they arrived, they got uptown, they were legal, and respectable people started to come into the congregation. God help me. Respectable people started to come into the congregation, and somebody somewhere said, we don't need all this. We need to be respectable people. We don't need to look foolish. We don't need to fall out in the spirit of the prayer line. Oh, God. We don't need to have a message in tongues and an interpretation. We don't need to have these things because it's not respectable, and the respectable people with the deep pocketbooks, they might go someplace else to church where they're not talked about, where people don't think they're foolish, where strange things don't happen. And if that sounds familiar to anybody in this house, I'll just let it sit right there. We need to get passionate about God. There's more reasons that there's a whole lot of empty seats in this room than COVID-19. There was empty seats before COVID-19. We need to get excited. We need to be like that woman at the well, so bubbling full of what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of this body of believers that we need to just let it spew out all over everybody else. Shake up that Coke bottle and pop a lid off of it and let her go. Put a Mentos in it. A Holy Spirit Mentos in it. That'll make it go. See, when a church ruled zeal out of its theology, it effectively legislated the Holy Spirit out of business. Stop and think about that for a minute. Let me give you a few examples. Phinehas, he was a priest after the line of Aaron. And in Numbers 25, it talks about the fact, well, actually, let me read that one to you. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Exodus 25:11. Get the picture? God was mad. God was going to execute judgment, but this priest was zealous with godly zeal for the people. And him standing in the gap with that zeal which came from God prevented God from judging them. I could use an insulator like that sometimes. I bet you could too. See, a zealous man of God turned God's intended judgment into a restoration. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10 is the story. Do you remember me talking when we talked about Elijah, about anoint Jehu to be king? 2 Kings chapter 10 is the story of Jehu executing God's judgment on the house of Ahab. And in the midst of that, there is this passage. He says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. "And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah." Jehu, the guy who drove his chariot like a madman. Jehu, God's, not necessarily the most godly man, not the guy you'd hold up as an example. Here's an icon of holiness, but anointed and appointed by God for a season to execute judgment on the house of Ahab. And he did it, and he did it thoroughly because he had zeal for God. Like I said, you wouldn't find him in the Hall of Fame of Holy Joes. You won't find Mama saying, "You need to be like Jehu." But at the end of the day, being like Jehu was a good thing. Psalm 69. "I became a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The psalmist says here that zeal for God can have the cost of alienating you from other people, but he doesn't care because this zeal for the things of God has so eaten him up and controlled him that's really all that matters. And let the chips fall where they may. We're all too concerned with image and reputation and repercussions to just let the Word of God out and let the chips fall where they may. Psalm 119. I'm going to read 137 starting there and read a few verses here. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Psalmist there says, "Hey, wheels falling off the apple cart, they're trying to get me." Kind of sounds like Elijah when he was running from God. "They're all trying to get me, and I'm the only one left. But I don't care, because zeal for your word has consumed me." And this is the passage that's loosely quoted by Jesus, by the disciples when they're talking about Jesus turning over the tables. Isaiah 59, 15 through 21 talks about a description of the coming Redeemer of Zion. Who might that be? Jesus, the Messiah. And he gets down here in the latter part of verse 17. I'm going to read verse 17. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Zeal. Passion. This is Jesus. Look how passionate Jesus was in what he did.
Well, John, that's old Bible. The whole Old Testament's there for a reason. It's the foundation upon which the new stands. Revelation chapter 3. There is a lengthy passage from 14 through 22 on the lukewarm church at Laodicea. I like a hot cup of tea. I like a hot cup of coffee. I'll occasionally even drink it when it's room temperature. But somewhere in between, it gets to just be bleh. Some things are best either cold or hot. Faith is best when it's hot. You know when faith is cold. When it's lukewarm, you're not really sure. And you're in a dangerous place. The church at Laodicea was in a dangerous place. They'd lost their zeal for God. The angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need for nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Boy, that theology is out of the church today. We've almost gone back to the time of Job when if you're doing all right, God's going to bless you and everything's going to be hunky-dory. God chastens those whom He loves. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What does He say? You're in this lukewarm situation. He says, get hot, light the fire. Get some passion into your relationship with God. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus can't stomach lukewarm. Stop and think about that. What would define lukewarm in a modern church? Going through the motions, coming to church when and if it's convenient, serving because somebody will give you a pat on the back to serve, doing things out of habit without them flowing out of your heart. You've heard me talk about the days when you could go into denominational churches and they would do things like recite the Lord's Prayer, and it was, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will." Your mouth's moving, air's coming out of your lungs, but that's all that's happening. You're not thinking about what you're saying. You're not feeling what you're saying. And there are church houses all over this country, this county, this city this morning where people are sitting there and they're going through the motions. There may be people sitting in this room sitting here and just going through the motions. I'm at church because I'm supposed to be at church. It's Sunday morning. It's 5 after 12. I wish that long-winded preacher would shut up so I could go to the restaurant. It's got to come from the heart. The fire gets lit in the soul, in the spirit, excuse me. The fire is lit in the spirit with the Holy Spirit, and it warms the soul, the range of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And then when that happens, it can't help but come out. Mile and I were canning tomatoes yesterday. We just used a water bath canner. And you know what happened when that water boiled? That lid sitting on top of that canner, began to shake. And then he'd jump a little bit and burp some steam out, you know. It couldn't help but come out. When that boiling was going on because of the heat that was in that container, the steam had no choice but to come out. That's what's supposed to happen to us. How long has it been since your heart was that on fire that it just couldn't help but come out? If that's not happened in a while, we need to go back to that Revelation passage. We need to go back to, therefore, be zealous and repent. We need to repent for not being zealous. We need to repent for not being on fire. We need to repent for going through the motions. We need to be there to repent from doing things because somebody thinks it's a good idea for me to do it instead of the fact that the Holy Spirit has led you to do it. We need to, and I will do it right now. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this house. Bo Ruach Elohim, come Spirit of God into this place. touch this people. Light a fire inside of us. We all say we want to see the church grow. We all say we want to see these seats full. What are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? See, I'm not going to rule myself out of this because I'll tell you, I struggle with this. I struggle with letting the passion that you occasionally see in this pulpit bubble out all the time. Horse feathers. If you're a child of the King, you represent the King 24/7, 365. We need to be who we're called to be. We need to stir up the fire. How do you stir up the fire? Well, how do you stir up the fire of love in the physical? You spend time. We need to be spending time with God. Not a few minutes here and there. We need to go lock ourselves in the prayer closet and stay there until God says something. More often than not, until you shut up long enough for Him to say something so you can hear it when He says it. We said last week that God wasn't in the earthquake. Maybe He's in the earthquake this week. He wasn't in the earthquake for Elijah. He was in the still small voice. But I bet you the earthquake tuned Elijah up to listen for that still small voice. We need to get on fire. Because here's the thing, we limit ourselves and God's ability to flow through us when we lack the zeal for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. We limit ourselves and God's ability to flow through us when we lack zeal for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. You can't limit God. Oh, really? How many miracles did Jesus do in His hometown? Not many. Because of their unbelief. You see, we can limit God. When we don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit, we can limit God. Well, you're giving human beings an awful lot of power. Well, God's chosen to work that way. God works through willing vessels. God works through yielded and broken vessels. God works through that hunk of clay on the potter's wheel that He can form and make what He wants it to be. When we resist, it throws a kink in the plan. Yes, God's sovereign. Yes, God's in control. Yes, God's big purpose and plan for this world will be carried out, but we might suffer loss along the way because we resist cooperating with the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. What has put out your fire? Have you got wet wood? Have you not taken time to gather some firewood at all? Do you want to keep your fire low so nobody will notice it? Hello. If we want to be what God has called us to be, we don't need a campfire, we need a bonfire. We need a conflagration in the heart. We need to say, Holy Spirit, light me up. Send your fire, send your rain, holy oil in Jesus' name. And it touches every part of us. This ain't a Sunday morning thing. This isn't a Wednesday evening. This isn't a Tuesday afternoon at the food pantry thing. It's 24/7, 365. You are a representative. If you are a child of the King, you represent the King all the time. Is the King enough for you to be embarrassed by Him? Is the King enough for us to reach out when it's not convenient, when it might be embarrassing, when someone might laugh or mock at us? Are we ready and willing to do what's necessary to let the fire of God first change and refine us and then flow out of us to meet the needs of other people? If we are willing to do that, we can be a church, a group together representing God. If not, I'm not sure that you can call that a church. If we're not able to let the fire of God flow out of us, first change us. It first refines us. We got to get the junk out. But then that fire can flow out and change what is around us. And you ever notice a fire draws people? Light a campfire, it'll draw anything to it. Have a house fire, crowd gathers. Have a bonfire somewhere, somebody's going to come and try to see what the bonfire's about. Fire draws people to it. And when the fire of God is in the hearts of the people of God, it will draw all men to Christ. They still have to make their own choice. But like that bush Moses saw on the hill, I've got to go see this. I see a fire and the bush isn't consumed. I've never seen that happen before. I will turn aside and go see what this is. When we get on fire, people will come to see what it is. Altars are open for prayer.